Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. The human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports.
Wow. Raise your hand if you remember seeing that on Saturday mornings. We got an old congregation, I tell you. They stopped playing that in 1997. Can you believe that? But I grew up as a kid. Good morning, Crossroads. I grew up as a kid. Yeah. I grew up as a kid watching ABC's Wide World of Sports, and that was the introduction that I remember so well. And what did they say in that introduction? What were the two components to sport? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. I feel so bad for that ski jumper. You know, that his scene, his sport performance was forever memorialized as the picture of the agony of defeat. You know, I love sports. I've been involved with sports for most of my life. I played a lot of sports growing up. I've coached sports. Now my children, I have the privilege to go to their games and watch their sports. And this week, just in 1 week, I experienced both the thrill of victory. On Monday night, my daughter, her varsity basketball team, won their first playoff game. Yeah. It was awesome. It was so awesome to watch them experience and just come together and celebrate the thrill of victory. And just 2 days later, they had a second playoff game. And afterwards, unfortunately, it felt like the agony of defeat because they weren't able to pull out the victory again. So isn't that like life, though? Isn't that a lot like life? We come off of highs where we experience like the thrill of something victorious, something amazing that God does in and through our lives. And then it's like we turn around and we're experiencing something that feels just so defeated, whether it's a relationship or our health or our finances or just something goes on into our life that we're just like, ugh, and that weight of defeat just comes rushing back in. You know, the Israelites were not much different. Last week, Pastor Kurt led us through one of the best victories that Israel ever experienced, and that was what? Yeah, who was here last week? Who was here? Who was paying attention? Yes, Joshua battled what city? Jericho, right? And it was a huge victory. This city was, by all accounts, shouldn't have been able to be overcome by this mob of Israelites. And yet, God, through his power, delivered the city of Jericho into their hands through a mighty victory. And then we come to today's text. And unfortunately, today's text I've titled, The Agony of Defeat. Last week they looked at the thrill of victory. This morning we're going to have to dive in and take a look at what leads and what brought about defeat amongst the nation of Israel. I want to back up a little bit because we need to understand a few things that God had instructed his people when they were to go and take the land that he had promised their father Abraham. And so I want to back up to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is Moses, just before his death, instructing the next generation, Joshua's generation, about what God expected from them as they entered into the land that God had prepared. And they were going to wipe out those. They were going to bring God's judgment upon those who were full of idolatry and wickedness, who had turned their hearts away from any revelation God had ever given them, the one true God. And they had turned their hearts hard against that God. And so God was using his people, Israel, to bring judgment upon those nations. And at the same time, fulfill his promise to Abraham to give them the land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. This is what Moses said to the people from God. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Verse 25 of the same chapter, chapter 7. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile, as utterly detested, and utterly detested, for it is set apart for destruction. In case they had forgotten, in case they didn't remember God's instructions through his servant Moses before they had entered the land, Joshua in chapter 6 reiterates to them, starting at verse 16, Joshua said to the people, verse 17, the city and everything in it. This is Jericho. This is the city, the first battle that God was going to give them in the land. The city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the men we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and bring disaster on it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go in to the Lord's treasury. You see, God has a principle, and the principle is called first fruits. Whatever God allows into our lives for our benefit, we are to dedicate back to him a first fruit offering as an act of worship and as an act of faith. And when we withhold that, or we take that first fruits that belongs to him, we are basically stealing from the Lord. We are deciding that we're going to take what is rightfully his and we're going to keep it for ourselves. And that is what took place back in this time. Even though Jericho was to be a city that was to be destroyed, that act of destruction was to be a first fruit offering to God. The same way that when we get something blessed into our lives, we are to give a first fruit offering to God. Like maybe a bonus from our job, a raise, a job to begin with. All of those things are indications that God is blessing our lives. And we are to say, God, I recognize that blessing comes from you alone. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So because of my recognition of you and the gift that you have given me, I worship you with a first fruit offering. I worship you. I don't withhold. I don't think that belongs to me. That was the principle that God wanted to teach them. And even in the moments where he was having them win great victories, he said, I want you to take everything and set it apart for destruction as a first fruit offering to me. Anything that's left, bring into my treasury to be used in my worship. Chapter 7, we come to our text this morning, chapter 7. The Israelites, however, some versions of the English translation say, but. Anytime you read but in the Bible, that's going to be something bad's going to happen, right? The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. By the way, Judah and Tamar, maybe you guys remember this from the book of Genesis. Judah ends up impregnating his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was dressed up as a prostitute because he had refused to do what God said needed to be done in her life. And she trapped him. And the result of that was a pregnancy where there were two twin boys that were born. One of them was Perez, and the other was this great-great-great-grandfather of Achan. His name was Zerah. It's almost like the author of Scripture goes, hey, remember a guy that disregarded God? that didn't really care about what God wanted him to do, well, guess what? The fruit of his womb down the line is doing the very same thing in the camp of Israel. His name is Achan. He took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Later on, Achan he's given another name, like a nickname, so to speak. And the rest of the Bible records him under his nickname rather than his original name. His nickname becomes Achar instead of Achan. And the reason his nickname becomes Achar is because Achar in the Hebrew means trouble. Trouble. How would you like that to be your nickname? How many have children that you would nickname that? This young man, this man in the camp of Israel, Achan, had taken what was set apart to God, and now he is trouble. He is trouble. That leads us to the first thing I wanted to point out. We experience the agony of defeat in our lives. We open the door to the agony of defeat, experiencing that, and it's not a fun experience. If you've gone through something in your life where you've experienced the agony of defeat, we open the door when we disregard God's clear instructions. When we say, God, I know what you want me to do, but I choose this instead. And we think that that won't bring trouble into our lives, that won't bring the agony of experiencing defeats into our life. We're mocking God. We're saying, God, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. I'm not following you. And God, in his tears, says, I don't want to bring the trouble into your life, but you need discipline, and you're going to get a consequence. Just like a good parent doesn't allow his trouble kid to keep getting into trouble, but he brings discipline and instruction into that child's life so as to correct them and lead them down a path of righteousness and life. So our Heavenly Father does the same with us. Never underestimate the amount of damage one person can do through their disobedience to God. David's disobedience in taking an unauthorized census of his army led to 70,000 men dying that day. One choice to disregard what God said was not right. I don't want you to rely on your strength, your army strength. I want you to trust me. I got you covered. And David goes, yeah, but I want to see how many men I have, how many awesome soldiers I've created. And God says, there's judgment in your camp because of your sin. Adam's sin in the garden, what consequences that reaped? Look around our world. It's still manifesting the consequences of just one man's choice. The church today must look diligently lest any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble. That's why Paul admonished the Corinthian believers to discipline the disobedient man that was in their fellowship, because his sin was bringing judgment and defilement upon the whole church. God made it clear that it was Israel that had sinned. You remember the text here, verse 1? The Israelites, however, were unfaithful because of one man's choice. Because of one man's choice. Why would God blame the whole nation when it was just one man, one soldier, who did what was wrong? Because Israel was one people in the Lord. Because God dwelt in the midst of their camp. And this made the Jews God's special possession, his special people. Jehovah God walked among their camp, and therefore the camp was to be kept holy before the Lord. Anyone who disobeyed God defiled the whole camp, and this defilement affected the relationship not only with God but with one another. This can be seen even in sports. When I was a kid, and I think there's a picture of some basketball players on the screen, I played varsity basketball, and every time one of us messed up, guess what the coach would do? He'd put us on the line. That was called being put on the line. And what happens when you're put on the line? Anybody who ever played basketball? You start running. You run. and you run until the coach is satisfied that you have met and understood that you had screwed up. And sometimes that was a lot of running. Sometimes that was enough running to elicit someone to lose their lunch. Why would the coach punish the whole team for one guy's screw-up? Because the coach rightfully understood that we were not a bunch of individuals. We comprised a team. And what one member of the team did affected the whole team. God does the same thing here with the people of Israel. God's people today are one body in Christ. Consequently, we belong to one another. We need one another. We affect one another. What happens in one person's life and situation in the church affects and ripples through the whole church. Any weakness or infection in one part of the human body does what to the rest of the body? It affects the rest of the body, does it not? It's the same principle at work in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Verse 2 of our text this morning, back in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua sent men from Jericho to a town called Ai, which is near Beth Aven. Beth Aven, literally translated, means the house of vanity, the house of pride, the house of evil. That's where this town was situated. That's the type of reputation these people in this land had. They were full of pride. They were full of arrogance. They had lived in their own security for hundreds of years before God brings this judgment upon them. Hundreds of years, and they had deteriorated as a culture. Their morals were filth, and they worshiped all kinds of false gods. Sound familiar to a nation that you live in? That has existed for hundreds of years, unopposed, undisciplined by the world around us. We live in freedom and somewhat security, and yet our moral fabric is deteriorating. And we begin to pursue other gods and elevate them above the one true God in our culture. This is what Ai represented. It was east of Bethel. East of Bethel. You remember another place where they said they were kicked east of somewhere? East of Eden. What was Eden represented? It represented the place of God. And they were sent out to the east. Bethel represents, or then translated, the house of God. Well, that wasn't where Ai was. They were east of Bethel. They were near this place called Beth Aven, the house of vanity and evil and pride. Joshua sent men from Jericho, where they had conquered, up to this town, Ai, and told them, go up and scout the land. So the men went up and scouted Ai. This was a common practice of Joshua, military strategic practice. They had done the same thing. Remember, they had sent spies into Jericho. They're repeating their efforts here in Ai. Verse 3, after returning to Joshua, they reported to him, don't send all the people, but send only about like 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Since the people of Ai are so few, don't wear out all the people there. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like they consulted God? Or does that sound like they became full of themselves and their own ability? How often do we come off a victory and we're full of ourselves and our own ability in life? God says, be careful, lest your pride causes you to fall. Be careful. Don't get too puffed up with your own abilities, with your own, you know, efforts, and think that they are the reason that you're succeeding. When we do, we are vulnerable to experience the agony of defeat. That leads to our second principle. We experience the agony of defeat when we depend on our own wisdom and our own strength. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths. Amen. Do we have God at the center of what we're deciding to do next in our lives? Are we consulting him? Are we looking for his wisdom, his advice? Or are we relying on our own or listening to voices that are all puffed up with pride and leading us down a path to defeat? You know, we learn later in Joshua chapter 8, verse 25, that the population of Ai was 12,000 people. It was a considerable town. It wasn't just a little thing, but compared to what they had experienced, Jericho, a mighty city, and they had so easily defeated it with God's help that they thought, eh, we got this one. How many have ever thought that about a situation in your life? Oh, I got this on my own. I don't need anyone. I don't need God. I got it. That's when we are vulnerable to fall flat on our face. It's a deadly error to underrate the enemy's power, is it not? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, sober-minded. Think clearly, because your enemy, the devil, he roams about like a what? A roaring lion. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's our enemy. He's the powerful roaring lion. We shouldn't underrate or underestimate the enemy's power. Here's another principle. Yesterday's victory does not make a believer immune from defeat today. I think I have a picture of a sketch of Ai. This is from archaeology. This is a place called Kerbet El Makitar. That's in the land of Israel today. And they are doing excavations. They are doing excavations right now on this city that once existed. And most scholars are starting to realize, like, this matches all the description in Joshua for the city of Ai. So look at this place. It looks pretty small. It looks like, man, compared to the mighty Jericho, we got this. And yet, we know from the later account there were 12,000 people living there. That means probably 6,000 men. They're sending 2,000 to 3,000. Does that seem wise? No. They could have had an overwhelming force. They could have brought the whole army. But they didn't. They were listening to men who were puffed up with pride, and there was what? There was sin in the camp. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. They literally got chased off. They literally got turned around by the overwhelming force of this small town, Ai, and their mighty men. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of them. Now, 36 out of 3,000 doesn't sound like a lot, does it? However, imagine being related to one of those 36. And you sent your brother, your father, your son into battle, and he didn't come home. Imagine the agony of, like, why, God? I thought you were giving us this land. Why are you turning us around in defeat? And they chased them from outside the gate to the quarry, striking them down on the descent. And as a result, the people's hearts melted and became like water. I have another picture of this area in Israel. There's where Ai was up there in the upper left. And do you see the descending hill that goes down into that lower valley? That's where they were running for their lives, being chased down, and as they're being chased, some of them are being struck down. 36, the Bible tells us, were killed in retreat in that battle. Later, there's a, Pastor Jeff's going to take us through the second battle of Ai, where God returns them to victory. But we need to know principle number 3. We experience the agony of defeat when we drive ahead with our own plans without consulting God. Without consulting God. There is no mention here. Do you remember in Jericho? Who did Joshua meet with before the battle? the commander of the Lord's army. Literally, a picture of Jesus Christ who came down and appeared as in the form of a mighty commander. And Joshua fell to the ground and says, "Are you for us or against us?" And he goes, "Neither. I've come as the commander of the Lord's army. And listen to the battle plan I give you." And Joshua took that in. And he executed the battle plan that came from who? From God Almighty. Do you see that happening here? No, there's no mention of Joshua going, "Hey, God, the spies say we could take it easy, but should we listen to them or what's your advice?" Do you see that happening? No, it's just rushing into battle. Rushing into battle on your own strength, your own wisdom, and rushing into battle, not consulting God. How often do we do that in life? We rush into decisions. We rush into relationships. We rush into the next thing, and we forget something very important. What does God think about it? What does God tell us to do? How would God want us to make that choice? Yeah, let's not forget to consult God, or we'll invite the agony of defeat into our lives. Verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell before the ark of the Lord with his face to the ground until evening, as did the elders of Israel. They all put dust on their heads. 'Oh Lord God,' Joshua said, 'why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name?'" Wow. Joshua is a little hurt. He's a little upset at God, is he not? How often do we blame God for our defeat? Number one, living in the agony of defeat provides the enemy a foothold. There might be some of you right now that are living in the agony of defeat. And the longer you stay there, the more the enemy gets a foothold in your life, in your mind, in your thought life, and with your habits. Does he not? Don't live in the agony of defeat. It's a horrible place to live. Joshua was living in it. First thing that comes to mind is, "God, it's your fault. Why have you done this to us? Who are you, God?" Verse 10, "The Lord then said to Joshua, 'Stand up. Why are you on the ground? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put the things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from you what is set apart.'" Does God have an answer for Joshua? Does God have an answer for us? He does. If there's sin in your life, if there's sin that is causing the consequences you're living with, God says, "I'm not with you until you deal with that sin." You know, we have a culture now that is like, he gets us, right? He gets us, and he accepts us, and he knows you. And he loves you. And all of that is true, but here's what's missing. He doesn't want to leave you there. He doesn't want you to just be known and accepted and loved. He wants you to be transformed and saved and delivered and changed. He wants to turn what was broken and to turn you into something that is whole. Amen. And sometimes that hurts a little bit. Sometimes that involves humility. And that involves us saying, "God, you chisel away. I trust you. I put my heart and my life into your hands." Living in defeat, number two, interrupts any forward momentum for God's glory. You cannot continue to pursue God and his glory while at the same time living in defeat. They don't go hand in hand. God is not with you. So you're not going to experience victory until you deal with the sin that you need to deal with. And don't be like Joshua. Don't start blaming God. Look inward. Look inward and say, God, what am I missing in my heart? What do I need to deal with? The cause of the disaster was with Israel, not God. Israel had sinned. Till these transgressions were repudiated and expiation was made for them, the sin of one person was considered the sin of the whole nation. Verse 13, go and consecrate the people. God instructing Joshua what to do. Tell them to consecrate themselves or get ready to come and be amongst me, to worship me. For tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are things that are set apart among you, Israel. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning, you must present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord selects is to come by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward man by man. The one who is caught with the things set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. Living in defeat, the final thing we see here is it invites judgment and death into our lives and into the lives of those we love, our community, into our homes, into our circles. It invites judgment and death in. Do you really want to live in defeat?
No.
It doesn't just affect you. Remember the 36 and all the family members that they were related to? They were suffering defeat and the agony of losing their loved one all because of this one man's sin. And now what was going to happen to this one man and his family? They were going to suffer the agony of defeat because of this sin. Verse 16, Joshua got up early in the morning. He had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was selected. Verse 17, he had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. He had the Zerahite clan come forward by heads of families, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward man by man, and who? Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was selected. This reminds me of a verse that they should have known from the book of Numbers, from the Torah, from the books of Moses. Numbers 32:23 says this, but if you fail to do this, Moses is speaking, what is he saying? What is the this? Obey God. If you fail to obey God, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will what? Find you out. Find you out. God knew who was guilty. So why all this rigmarole? Why couldn't he have just delivered over to Joshua, it's that guy? Why create this whole thing amongst the whole community? Because God wanted the whole community to learn a lesson. He also was giving time for Achan to repent on his own accord. But did Achan raise his hand and say, we don't need to go all through this, it's my fault? No. Can you imagine? Thing after thing, Achan's probably like, well, maybe they'll screw up on the next selection. Maybe I can still get off the hook. But there's no outsmarting God. There's no wiggling off the hook of responsibility with God. God knew who was guilty. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. And make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. Achan replied to Joshua, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, this beautiful garment, 200 silver shekels, that's 5 pounds worth of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, over a pound of gold. I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself, they are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under the cloak. There are 3 critical steps to sin. Listen to him here. Achan's life demonstrates them for us. He saw what didn't belong to him, what belonged to God. He coveted. That's when it begins to, you know, the thought conceives and begins to give birth to this desire in our hearts to do what we know is not supposed to be done. All along the way, he didn't ask God to say, God, help me in this situation. Nope. He allowed this to just progress to the final stage. He took. He saw, he coveted, and he took. This is the same thing that Eve did in the garden. Boy, that fruit was beautiful to look upon. Oh, I want it for myself. And I want what that little snake says that it brings to my life. And then she took and ate. It's the same thing that David did with Bathsheba. Sin didn't just hit you out of nowhere, does it? No. You see something. You begin to covet that. And then eventually you act upon it. Remember, God always sees and knows our sin. We cannot hide anything from him. And God will hold us accountable. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Achan, it looks like, confessed here, does it not? But here's what's missing from his confession. He didn't express any sorrow for disobeying God. He didn't express any sorrow for what had happened as a result of his sin, did he? There's none of that in the text. Yes, he finally was caught, and he finally fesses up under pressure. But maybe the only thing he was sorry about that is that he got caught. Any remorse he felt was a selfish remorse, not a repentant remorse. Could God have forgiven him? Had he come forward with repentant remorse? Absolutely. The Bible's full of it. The Bible's full of people that don't receive all the consequences that their sin deserves because of God's great mercy. I would fall into the hands of God's great mercy rather than try and conceal it and hope you don't get found out. Do you have sin in your life that you're trying to conceal? Don't fool yourself into believing that concealing your sin won't have devastating consequences. Confess your sin today. Be sorrowful for your sin today, and God will forgive you. As you submit to his ways, you can find and you will find restoration. That's who our God is. He's a God of forgiveness and a God of restoration. As we finish our text this morning, I want to invite the worship team to come up, as we're going to respond with a final song this morning. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent, and there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the money underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them up to the valley of what? Achor. That became his nickname. What does that valley mean? That valley means trouble. It's the valley where Israel experienced trouble. Do you realize this is the only defeat in the whole book of Joshua? God didn't intend to lead them into the land to be defeated. But their own sin brought defeat into their life, the agony of defeat. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Today the Lord will trouble you. So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies. You're thinking like, but his kids, who do you think helped conceal it? Who lived in the tent with their father? The kids. Do they have a responsibility? Yep. Did they fail? Did they go along with their dad's plan? Yep. Boy, it seems harsh though, doesn't it? But do fathers and mothers influence their families? What kind of influence are we having to our children? What are we bringing into their experience through our lives? Think about that. So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor, or trouble, to this day. You know, I would be remiss if I didn't leave us on an up note. This has been a difficult message, has it not? How many love looking at the agony of defeat? No. We want to see, but is there hope? Is there hope for renewed victory? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is cool. I want to share this with you. God promises to turn defeat into opportunities for hope. Hosea chapter 2. There's a couple other times that the Valley of Achor is mentioned in scriptures. One of them is right here in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. Speaking of Israel, I will lead her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the Valley of Achor, what? A door of hope. A door of hope. You know, Hosea was commanded by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. It was a prophetic picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, and the situation seemed hopeless, both for Hosea and for Israel. But God says that he was going to turn this situation around, right here in that text. It's a beautiful passage of restoration. There was, however, a price that needed to be paid. God commanded Hosea to go and show his love to his unfaithful wife, even though she was an adulteress. He was to buy her back with silver and barley. The Valley of Achor is a door of hope because Jesus Christ came to buy us back. To pay the penalty that we rightfully deserved. The challenge for us is whether we will move forward and take hold of the opportunity of this doorway of hope. Let me encourage you today to accept this amazing gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness that Jesus offers to us with open hands. The final reference of the Valley of Achor is in the book of Isaiah chapter 65. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the Valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who do what? Who seek me. Are you seeking God this morning? Number one, acknowledge your sin. Express remorse. Number two, ask Jesus to forgive you. His death delivers and covers your sin. And number three, appreciate the new life that he gives you. Let's worship him this morning.